Will Ferrell is not somebody I normally quote. He's an American actor. He made a movie quite a while ago now about an American race car driver named Ricky Bobby. Great name. It's Will Ferrell. It's a comedy, so the whole thing's quite ridiculous. But it has an interesting moment in it. Ricky Bobby, this ridiculous race car driver, sits down with his family to have dinner, and he says, "Grace." In that, he prays to, quote, Lord Baby Jesus. That's what he says, to Lord Baby Jesus. Obviously, it's a joke, but I mention it because I reckon we could actually be a little bit like Ricky Bobby in doing that. We can have this undeveloped picture of who Jesus actually is, a small picture of who Jesus is. And that's actually a really big problem. It's a big problem because if in your mind Jesus is small, then it means that the challenges in life that we face every day can seem bigger. It means that if Jesus is small, the world fighting against Jesus, against the gospel, can seem more powerful. I mean, if you think that Jesus is small, then you're not really going to have confidence in what he can do for you today. Our passage today takes aim at that. It takes aim at the little Ricky Bobby inside of us who has too small a view of who Jesus actually is, too weak a view of the Lord Jesus. Last week we saw the confidence that we can have in the gospel. You might remember that we saw that it's changing lives, it's changing the world. Well, even more than that, we can have confidence in the gospel because it's the gospel about Jesus, and Jesus is bigger, Jesus is greater than anything the world has to offer, than anything the world can try and compete with. And so that means that we can be confident that he can save us, confident that he can protect us until the end. And so we need to hold on to Jesus, hold on to the gospel. Let's start at verse 15. Paul begins by telling us that the one who brought us redemption is himself the very image of God. That's the language he uses, the image of God. Jesus is the way that God has actually stepped into his creation. Jesus is the unique, the preeminent way that God has entered into his own world. And so, as a result, Jesus is supreme. He's preeminent. It's a little bit like the boss who turns up at his own building site. He's the one in charge. He's the most important person there. That's just how it is. And you see, that's where Paul goes regarding Jesus. He continues by talking about Jesus as the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn. Now, on the first reading, that may actually sound a little bit strange to you, so it's worth clarifying. How can Jesus be the firstborn? Doesn't that mean that Jesus was born, that he was created? Isn't he God, so he wasn't created? What's going on there? Maybe you've had visits from Jehovah's Witnesses in the past. I know I did. Taylor and I, before we moved, lived like 300 meters away from a JW Hall, so we got visitors, and maybe in them visiting, they tried to point to this verse as saying that Jesus was created. He's the firstborn. But you see, that's actually not what this passage is about. I hope you'd be troubled by that idea. I hope that you'd not believe that. Jesus is more than that. Jesus is God himself specifically. Jesus is God the Son. And that is really important to get right. But that does leave us with the question, what does Paul mean here when he says that Jesus is the firstborn? The answer that he's using firstborn in an older sense, and an older sense of what firstborn signifies. I'm sure you're aware that we live in a very egalitarian society in Australia. My theory is that it's all been reinforced because we all know deep down that we live here because our great-grandfather stole a carrot and got a one-ticket kind of to a boat. Here we are. So as a result, we all see ourselves as more or less equal. Generally then, we expect with something like an inheritance that it gets evenly split. I mean, I'm a second child, so I'm strongly in favour of that. But that isn't how people have always done it. For most of history, actually, the first child, the firstborn, actually gets the lion's share of the inheritance. They had the greatest status and all the stuff associated with that. And it's that idea, I think, that Paul's drawing on, that idea of privilege and blessing and preeminence that he means when he talks about Jesus as the firstborn over all creation. And you see that most clearly, I think, in the end of verse 16, where Paul sums it up by saying that it's all created for Jesus. It's all for Jesus. He's the firstborn. He's the one who inherits it all. So firstborn there is pointing to Jesus' special status. It's pointing to Jesus' glory in creation. As an aside, if you do have some Jehovah's Witnesses visit and you're still not quite sure how you might explain it to them, I'll mention one more thing that might be helpful. So it's about Jesus' preeminence, but one of the ways that Paul's showing Jesus' preeminence is by making really clear that Jesus is actually the agent through whom God's made everything. If you have a look at the next slide, well, actually two slides from here. Not working? Okay. Well, you see in the passage, if you've got a Bible in front of you, that Paul keeps using the word all. It says that he's the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created. All things were created through him. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. It's a drumbeat. All. So imagine that there was a box here, and Paul's saying, put all of creation in the box. Put all there. And he's saying, if you're imagining that everything that was created is in this box, he's saying, Jesus made that. Jesus owns that. And so the problem there, if somebody is saying that Jesus is actually just a creature, just a part of creation, even a special one, is they're actually saying that Jesus is in the box. But here Paul's saying, no, Jesus isn't in the box, actually, because he made it. Jesus isn't part of creation. He made creation. Does that make sense? So he's the firstborn in that he inherits it all. He's preeminent. Yes. Same kind of idea. Exactly. That the person who makes everything, is through whom made everything, isn't actually part of creation. So Jesus isn't a creature, even just a special creature. He's God himself. He's the image of God. And that's really important for us to get. With him being the firstborn, actually, I think there's something worth pausing on there for a little bit. That it means that all of creation is for Jesus. It means that our lives are actually for Jesus. Does that describe how you think about your life? Does that describe how you make choices? I mean, I don't know if you're the kind of person who has a 10-year plan or a 5-year plan or maybe just a 5-minute plan, but as you're making decisions, as you're thinking about what job to take, where to live, how to spend your time, how to spend your money, do you have that question in mind? Am I ultimately serving Jesus' purposes or my own? If that's not really how you think about things, then it needs to be. It needs to be because everything, the whole universe, us, which we're just a tiny, tiny part of creation, it's all set up, it's orchestrated, it's orientated to serve and glorify Jesus. He's the firstborn. And so for us to then live up to what it's meant to be a human, for us to live up to what it is to be human, it means that our lives are actually for Jesus, just like everything else in creation. It's not for us. We don't live for ourselves. In talking about that, I'm not saying that you all need to pack your bags and go work as missionaries in some remote locations. Maybe some of you should think about it. I don't know. But for most Christians, it's clear we're to live normal, quiet lives, going to work, loving our family, loving our neighbours. But we're to do it in a radical way. We're to do it in a radical way which places Jesus and his kingdom first in our priorities, first in our purposes. And so to act, I don't know, what you call counterculturally. That might look like, in your lives, loving your family, loving your friends, beyond what's comfortable, beyond what's convenient. It might mean working well in a job where you're not appreciated, working honestly even when you're not recognized for it, or nobody notices, because we're working ultimately for the Lord. I mean, maybe it means turning down a promotion or an opportunity to move to a nicer house because it means that we wouldn't be able to keep leading a Bible study or meeting with a friend to read the Bible. We're to live this fundamentally different life with a fundamentally different orientation because we're living for Jesus. And do you see how that changes everything? I mean, if you were ever wondering what today's passage might particularly be taking aim at in your life, the answer is all of it, just to be clear. You know, a few years ago, I remembered noticing a friend of mine, an older friend, who generally would finish a prayer in a different way than I was used to. He'd finish a prayer and say, "We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen." You know, normally I'd say we pray in Jesus' name, but he'd say, "No, we pray all this for Jesus' sake." And I have to confess, that actually felt really odd to me the first time I heard it. It's a bit hard to remember the details, but actually I think what was going on in my head was I had some kind of sense that Jesus wasn't the one who needed the help. I am, right? I'm praying for my sake, kind of. But I actually came to realize that that's a great way of capturing what this passage is actually getting on about. It's a great way of capturing that everything is ultimately for Jesus. And so when we pray and we're asking God to be at work in the world, in our lives, we actually should be praying in line with that, that it's all for Jesus' sake, for him. That should be our purpose. So ending a prayer like that is not the only way you can do it, but that's just a helpful way of helping us to remember that. I thought that was really helpful. Let's move on, though. What does Paul base this on? What does he base Jesus' role in creation on? Role in supremacy, it's his role in creation. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is the firstborn because God made everything through him, as we were just talking about before with the box. Paul gives us a list here, which I think really helps capture the scope that he has in mind here. He gives us these binaries, if you've got the passage to look at in front of you. He says it's all the stuff in heaven and it's the stuff on earth. It's the stuff you can see and touch, and it's the stuff you can't. Everything. And he goes on to mention these powers. It seemed a little odd at first. He talks about these thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities that are also been created through Jesus. A little later in this letter, Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul talks about Jesus defeating the rulers and authorities by triumphing over them on the cross. And because of that, and one or two other verses, I think it's actually talking about spiritual and even demonic authorities and powers there. That might sound a little bit odd to you. I know generally we don't think about anything that we can't touch very often. But the Bible's more real about supernatural forces being at work than we often tend to be. And so it's significant then that Paul is saying that even they are created through Jesus and therefore beneath him, under his control. And that really matters. I mean, for Paul's initial audience, for the Colossians themselves, this concern about how we might be appeasing the forces and gods, essentially, that are controlling the world was this central daily anxiety. I mean, they'd ask this question, how do you appease the god or force which controlled your health, which made your crops grow or gave your soldiers a win? There was a real cultural anxiety and an uncertainty about life for them. And I know that's not exactly a foreign idea for us, even if we think about it in different terms. As a result, people are back then really concerned about the kinds of sacrifices or the rituals or the spells that can make the gods work in your favor instead of against you. But the thing is, it's all made through Jesus, which means it's beneath him. It means they don't come into the equation anymore. We don't need anything else outside of Jesus. We don't have Jesus, but also need to appease these other forces, whatever they may be, to try and get everything we need. Jesus is better. Jesus is more powerful. And he's acted to save us. And that means that we can trust his salvation. That means that we don't need to have that anxiety, that uncertainty. I don't know if you've heard this joke before, but I have a couple of people in mind it definitely applies to. The saying goes that they're not superstitious. They're just a little stitious. As pragmatic as we Australians can be, I think that without Jesus in the equation, people actually are still trapped in these kinds of worries, these kinds of concerns and anxieties about life. We may not worry about how to appease the Greek god of wealth, but we can definitely worry about what the uncontrollable unknown, that is the stock market, is doing. We may not worry about the god of farming and making sure our crops grow, but you're probably worried about climate change. In the political sphere, it's easy enough to see how we might worry about what China's doing this week or what's happening in America or what happened in Afghanistan. We can be worried about what the global elites are doing behind closed doors. And yet, In the face of all those potential concerns, we can be secure. We can actually know that Jesus is greater than all of them. Whatever problems you're worrying about, you can be comforted that Jesus is bigger. Jesus is better. He's more powerful. He's the one who's in control. And that's a comfort. Notice as well in this passage that it's not just an initial act of creation that Paul's talking about. He's not just saying that God wound up the world like an old clock and then leaves it to tick along on its own. No, he actually says that Jesus is, in his words, before all things, and he says that all things hold together in Jesus. He doesn't elaborate, so I'm not sure exactly what Paul's saying there, you know, open confession, but I think the basic idea is clear. Not only is Jesus the one through whom God made everything, Jesus is the one who to this very day, November 2021, is sustaining us to continue existing, to continue living. I reckon we can often fall into a trap of thinking that the world is at some level independent of God, to the sense that we exist and we can carry on happily without any intervention needed, you know? We might imagine that God's over here and the world's over here, and God's certainly in charge, and, you know, he made us and he kind of is in control of stuff, but at its heart, we sort of exist happily on our own. But that's not true. That's not true. We don't exist independently of God. No, every moment of every day of our lives, we're actually utterly dependent on God to take our next breath. And that's part of why our rebellion against God is actually so absurd. Not just wrong, it's absurd. It makes no sense. How can we possibly seek to cut ourselves off from God, the one who's the source of our life, the one who enables us to continue existing, and expect that to end in anything but death? I mean, it's as absurd as a baby in the womb trying to rebel against his mother by cutting his own umbilical cord. That's what it's like when we try to reject God. He's the one who sustains everything. He's the one who holds everything together, and that includes us. That includes every moment of our lives. And so we need him. Not only is then Jesus' supremacy a comfort, it's a reminder of why everything is for him, why all of our life is lived for him. Because he's the one who not only brought us into existence, but continues to give us life. Let's jump into the next section, verse 18 and on. Paul shifts here from describing Jesus' supremacy in creation, as we've been talking about, to his supremacy in salvation. So using a body metaphor in the passage, he talks about Jesus being the head of the body, the head of the church. The metaphor of head and body means something to do with origin and authority. Jesus created the church. We talked about that. He's the firstborn. And Paul, more than that, focuses on how Jesus was the first to rise from the dead, to show us the new bodies that we're all still waiting for. And that helps us to actually see why Jesus is so special. It helps us to see his glory. Jesus has gone before us, and so we're waiting to follow after him, to follow in his footsteps when the time comes. And that's a really good thing. And it's actually important for us to see that that's exactly how things should be, that Jesus comes first and we follow after. That's actually exactly how things should be. You see that in the next few verses. In verse 19, Jesus was raised first in that position of privilege because Jesus is God himself. He says all the fullness of God takes on a human nature. That's just another way of saying that Jesus is fully God, as it's often phrased. And so, of course he should have the glory. Of course he should have the preeminence. But actually, Paul gives us even more reason than that to know why Jesus should be first. He also says that not only is Jesus God himself, he's actually also the way by whom God has brought peace. It's through Jesus that God not only made everything, but reconciled it to himself. You see there, it's more than just the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus is the means by whom God has brought us peace in this world of conflict. He's the means by whom God has reconciled us individually to himself. And there are three things I think that are helpful for us to see here. First is that reconciliation is needed, full stop. That's number one. Second, that God's achieved that reconciliation through Jesus and only Jesus. And thirdly, that reconciliation, it's universal. It's not just about us as individuals. First of all, that reconciliation is needed. Notice how we're described apart from Jesus in verse 21. Notice in verse 21, Paul says that we're hostile to God, says that we're alienated from him and ultimately alienated from each other. And that was true right back at the beginning with Adam and Eve. I mean, after Adam and Eve reject God's rule from the garden, they're exiled from the garden, and they're exiled from God's presence. But they're not only exiled from God's presence. Do you remember the story that as soon as they sin, they go from being naked and unashamed to feeling shame in each other's presence, to trying to cover themselves with fig leaves? You see, they no longer have this perfect relationship between themselves in their marriage, between them and another human being. Sin has caused this alienation between each other as well as between us and God. It's not just, though, a case of estrangement when I talk about alienation here. It's not just a case of the odd relative that you struggle to talk to at the Christmas party. It's more than that. It's hostility is the language that Paul uses. He says doing evil deeds. With that alienation, it's really hard for us to be vulnerable. It's hard for us to open up to one another because we feel shame. But it's also because we hurt each other. We're antagonistic, self-centered, insecure, competitive. We're hostile to each other. Sadly, I've seen that often enough in my life, even with the people I love, how much more so the people I don't love. And that's the tragic state of things in a sinful world. I mean, I don't think I need to ask you if you've noticed it. You could ask a five-year-old, and I'm sure they'd tell you. And I think it's something we see particularly in how many friendships we have, how many relationships we really have in our lives. Because being vulnerable is hard. Making friends is hard. And part of that is because forgiveness is hard. In a sense, making friends is kind of easy. It's actually keeping them that's the hard part. Because we are alienated from each other. This is kind of the state we live in this sinful world. And so we need Jesus. We need God to bring us peace. And so we're reminded of that when we see the broken relationships that we have with our families, with our friends, with each other. It's just a reflection of that larger broken relationship that we have with God. We're alienated from God. We're hostile to him. That's our state apart from Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. And so we desperately need God to bring us reconciliation, to bring us peace. So, second point, he's done it through Jesus. He's done it through Jesus. We've got the good news here. Christ came to heal the broken relationship that we have with God and with other people. Paul is saying that God has achieved this reconciliation. It's done. It's past tense. He's made peace. And he's done it through Christ, and specifically through his death on the cross. You see, it's the cross that lies at the heart of God's plan of salvation. It's the cross that lies at the heart of how he has brought us peace. And that's actually a comfort to us as we turn to Jesus and trust in his death. But it's also a challenge for anyone who wants to say that there are many ways to God, many ways to make peace with God. Because you see, the Bible only gives us one. It's through Jesus himself, through his death. But do you see, that's exactly how it should be. It's a good thing that it's through Jesus and Jesus alone because of who Jesus is. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead. How can there possibly be any other way to God? How can there possibly be any other way of salvation? Sometimes, I know it can seem challenging for us to say that Jesus is the only way. It seems easier, it seems nicer, more loving even, to say that God's made it possible to come to him through all kinds of ways. But there's a critical error in that way of thinking about things. it's the little Ricky Bobby inside of us coming out with his small view of who Jesus actually is. Because in truth, Jesus is greater than anyone and anything else. And for us to look for life, to look for salvation anywhere but in him, that's actually for us to say, no thanks God, Jesus isn't good enough, not valuable enough, not important enough. It dishonors God. It dishonors Christ when we do that. Do you see what I'm saying there? On the surface, it can seem nicer to be able to say that there are many ways to God. But to try and find salvation anywhere else is to spit in his face. To say that what he's done isn't good enough, isn't sufficient enough, valuable enough, and it undercuts the glory that he deserves because he's the firstborn. And so God has achieved reconciliation, has achieved peace through him and him alone. And that third point then, reconciliation, it's not just about us as individuals, it's about the whole universe. Notice that Paul in, I can't remember the verse, says that God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. See, the gospel isn't ultimately about what God is doing in each of us in our individual lives, though that matters. The gospel is about the entire universe. It's about God putting everything to rights after it was initially broken by our sin. I suspect that we can often find it very easy to have our perspective fixed firmly to the ground right in front of our feet, to wear kind of like horse blinders. I know that's kind of my experience. But you need to look up. You need to look up from your concerns and the circumstances of your own life, from your own needs, if you want to see the scope and the majesty of what God has done in Christ. All evil and sin and rebellion is being done away with. Perfect peace will reign, fully established when Jesus returns. God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself in Jesus. To clarify something, it's not saying that every single person will be saved. The Bible's clear that only those who trust in Christ now will have forgiveness of sins, have life with him. But for those who continue to reject God, to be hostile to him and to others, there will be a point where God says, that's enough, calls it quits, where we will all be called to account. And the way that Paul puts it elsewhere in Philippians chapter 2 is he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The gospel is a message of what God's doing across the whole of creation in reconciling all things to himself. It's bigger than you, bigger than me, it's bigger than your individual lives. And if you never look up to see what God's doing, you'll always have a diminished, me-focused picture of who Jesus is. That he's bringing peace and he's brought us peace. Whether we get on board or not, he is now king. There will be peace. There will no longer be war once he returns. So how are we to respond to this glorious picture of Jesus which Paul has given us? Let's look at our last verse, verse 23. The short answer about how we're to respond is hold on to Jesus. Hold on to the gospel of Christ. All that we've seen about Jesus, his preeminence, about his power, about what God has done in him, it all means hold on to him. Hold steadfast to the gospel of Jesus because that's the only place you can go. And that's the big one. As you see throughout the letter of the Colossians, if you have a read sometime, it seems like the Colossians were being pressured to question and maybe even give in to changes that were being made to the gospel. Maybe questioning what they were told about Jesus with suggestions that that's only part of the picture, that they need other things as well to add to Jesus. Maybe they were being told that that was just the basics and they needed to move beyond that to other heavenly powers in order to keep growing. But no, that's not how it works. Jesus is everything. Jesus is enough. Jesus is greater than anything else, everything else. There is nothing which anybody can add or do to what Christ has done for us. There's no one else we need to turn to. There's no work that we can try and add to reconcile ourselves to God. God has already done it in Jesus. Jesus is everything that we need. And so, hold on to him. Jesus is everything, and so stand firm in the truth of his gospel. Stand firm in the gospel that you were first taught, I don't know how many years ago, when somebody first opened the Bible up with you. For Christians, you see, there's no such thing as becoming a ninth level acolyte or whatever nonsense that you can find somewhere around the place, I'm sure. Sure, we grow, we mature, we deepen in our knowledge of God, our love of God, our character, our wisdom, our faith. But it's a growing that's primarily a deepening of what you were taught in the beginning. We never move past what Jesus has done for us. We never need anything more than that. So hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus, our glorious Saviour, the image of God, the firstborn over all creation. For he's reconciled us to God by his death. Don't be led astray. Don't be tempted to add anything to the gospel. Don't be tempted to add anything to what you've been taught. Jesus is bigger and greater than anything else. Bigger and greater than anything you might be tempted to turn to. And Jesus is enough. We don't need to add anything to what he's accomplished because he's done it all. Let's finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we can only thank and praise you for sending us your only Son, your very image, to bring us peace and to reconcile us to yourself through his death on the cross. Enable us by your Holy Spirit to see Jesus more and more clearly, and so to continue to hold firm to him and him alone. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.